Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And there's a note sheet on the very back of your bulletin if you'd like to take notes this morning. Isaiah 43, and we'll be looking at the last half of chapter 43 as well as the first five verses of chapter 44. And the title of my sermon this morning is What Redemption Involves. If you're new with us at Calvary this morning, we typically go verse by verse through different books of the Bible, and we've been in Isaiah now for a while, and we'll still have a while yet, but I hope you're enjoying this great book. And we come now to Isaiah 43. When you found verse 14, please follow along with me as I read our passage for the morning. The Word of God says this: Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case so that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. That you would speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably noticed this from reading books or watching movies or even just telling stories, time-worn stories to your children and grandchildren. But a lot of great stories have redemptive plot lines in them. And so you think about maybe some of the movies that you remember. A lot of movies have redemptive plot lines. And people who have studied stories, who have studied movies and films, have often referred to this common plot line as, quote, overcoming the monster. A lot of movies have that theme in them, that plot line. There's some monster that's going to be overcome. Or it's often also referred to as kill the dragon, get the girl. If you sat and thought about it, you could probably list out 20 movies or stories that would follow that plot line to some degree. Kill the dragon, get the girl. A few examples of these. One obvious one, maybe from your childhood, was Disney's Sleeping Beauty. Literally, kill the dragon. Maybe this is the one that coined that. Where this princess is under a spell and in a deep sleep in a castle guarded by a big dragon. And then Prince Philip comes and he slays the dragon and breaks the curse and rescues the damsel in distress. And then there's Star Wars. Even a movie like Star Wars has this idea in it where there's this need to save the universe from the evil empire. Kill the bad guy, save the world. Lord of the Rings, one of my personal favorites. Not one of Melissa's favorites, but one of my personal favorites. There's this need to save Middle Earth from the evil Lord Sauron. And a bunch of hobbits and dwarves and elves go and they do it. They save the world from evil. You think about a movie like Taken that came out in 2008, where this man's daughter gets kidnapped while she's overseas on a trip. And she gets kidnapped and he takes it upon himself to go and to rescue her himself. Kill the bad guy and get the girl. And then pretty much any superhero movie. Out of all the myriad of superhero movies that have come out, some evil villain is carrying out this evil plan for world domination, and then Superman or Spider-Man or one of the Avengers has to come onto the scene and get the bad guy and rescue the people. And the underlying theme in all of these different types of stories is that there is evil in the world from which people need to be rescued and redeemed. That's the idea. Now, when you think about that, that's exactly the kind of story that the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Bible does tell one big overarching story from Genesis in the Old Testament to Revelation at the very end of the New Testament. One big story. In fact, some have said that history is really His story. It's God's story. And the story is one of great evil coming into the world with a great enemy and then people needing to be rescued and redeemed from that force of evil and darkness. That's exactly what the story the Bible tells. And we are a part of that story. You and I today, along with every other human being that's ever existed, that's been created by God, we need redemption and rescue. We need redemption and rescue from at least two evil forces. The Bible says we are held captive to at least two evil forces. One is Satan. And the Bible says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of this evil one. And so the whole world lies in the power of Satan and therefore needs to be rescued from him. But then a second evil, powerful force that holds us captive that we need redemption and rescue from is our own hardened and sinful hearts. The Bible says in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin, which is everybody, is a slave to sin. We are bound by Satan, we're bound by our own sin, but praise God, He has made a way to kill the dragon and to get His people. He has made a way for redemption. And what I want to show you this morning is that that's exactly what we see in this passage from Isaiah 43 and 44. The main idea of this passage that we're looking at today is that God will deliver us in spite of our sin by His Spirit. God will deliver us in spite of our sin by the power of His Spirit. We see in this text this morning three different truths about what redemption involves. We began looking at that concept of redemption last week, but we're going to unpack this week three truths about what redemption involves. When we say that God redeems us, what all does that entail? What all does that involve? Well, Isaiah tells us three important truths about that in our passage today that I want us to notice. Notice with me the first one that we see in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 43. Notice with me the first truth in terms of what redemption involves is this. Redemption involves deliverance from our enemy. Redemption involves deliverance from our enemy. That's what Isaiah tells us in verses 14 through 21. So notice with me what he says in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 43. It says in verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. He calls himself our Redeemer here. And so again, this whole passage is about this concept of redemption and what it specifically means that the Lord is our Redeemer. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake, notice what he mentions here, for your sake I send to Babylon. Now, Babylon, at this point in the book of Isaiah, is known to the readers and the hearers of Isaiah's message as their greatest human threat that they have on earth right now. Isaiah has already told them at the end of chapter 39 of his book that one day in the near future, the Babylonian Empire will come knocking on Israel's door and they will take them captive and make them their slaves, bind them and remove them from their homeland and take them to Babylon. Babylon was the epitome of Israel's enemy. But notice what God says about the enemy, Babylon. For your sake, I send to Babylon, and I bring them, the Babylonians, all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He says of their greatest enemy and their greatest threat, I will take the people who will make you their fugitives, and I will eventually make them my fugitives. Just as the enemy will come and afflict you, one day I'm going to come and I'm going to do the same thing to your enemy. I will take care of your enemy. He goes on to talk about that again in verses 16 and 17. He says, I will do this, and one of the ways that you can know and be sure that I can do this in the future is because I have done it in the past. Notice what he says in verses 16 and 17. He recalls to their memory here a great act of deliverance that he already performed for Israel in the past. He says in verse 16 and 17, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea. Now, what do you think he's talking about there? Continue to read in verse 16. A path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. He's referring to the Exodus, isn't he? He's referring to the time when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, where they were held captive in chains and slaves there. They brought them out of Egypt and brought them to and then through the Red Sea. And when he parted the Red Sea, Moses lifted up his rod and God parted the Red Sea and made a dry path in the sea for the people of Israel to go across. They go across, and then the Egyptians and their chariots come riding through, and God causes the waves to crash on them. God is saying, remember, I've done this before. Therefore, be assured, I can do it again. And then he says, notice what he says in verse 18. Then he gives them an interesting command. He points their attention in the direction of their faith, not simply to the past acts that he has done for them in terms of redemption. He instead points their attention to the future act of redemption that he's promising to do for them. He says in verse 18, remember not the former things. That would be the Exodus that he just reminded them of. As great as it was, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Don't focus. I mean, you should remember that I just reminded you of them. I'm not saying you should never think about it, but don't so focus, he's saying, on the former glory days of the Exodus and that redemption that you lose sight of the glorious fact that I'm promising a new redemption in the future. He says, again, verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? And then he promises to do something similar for us in the future that he's done in the past. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Just as God brought the people of Israel back in Moses' day through the wilderness, made a way for them through the desert and provided them water along the way and food and gave them everything they need until they reached the promised land of blessing and redemption and deliverance. In the same way, I will do that again in the future. Verse 20, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This is a promise that I will do something great again in the future. I will redeem you, Israel, again from your enemies in the future, just as I have done it in the past when I took care of the Egyptians and redeemed you. Even still, I will do it in the future. I will take care of your enemies and I will redeem you. And what I want you to do, Israel, is not so focus on the past that you lose sight of the promise of redemption in the future. You see, the problem for Israel that Isaiah is addressing here is Israel was so stuck on the past, the Exodus, the former things, that they had no faith in what God was getting ready to do for them in the future. They couldn't look in faith to future salvation. All they could remember was past salvation. So stuck in the past that they can't look forward to the future. Too often, I believe, we don't long for the future redemption that will come for us. And what am I talking about there? Well, Jesus, when he came the first time, already began this great work of redemption to rescue us from sin, to rescue us from Satan. We already see the first fruits of that redemption in our lives. We've been forgiven of our sin. We've been our shame has been taken away. We've been made part of the family of God. We've been blessed by the Spirit of God in our lives in all these ways. But we still long for the day in the future when Jesus the King will come a second and final time. and when he will ultimately finish that work of rescuing us and redeeming us from Satan and from sin and from hell. But so often, we don't look forward to future redemption because we're longing for the past instead. Now, we had something that brought this to my mind that happened last week. All the events that happened in Charlottesville, Virginia last week with the white supremacist rally and all that happened there. I think that's a good illustration of a group of people wanting to go back to some past good old days, glory days. They interviewed a guy who was out in the crowd, one of the leaders of this white supremacist and white nationalist movement named David Duke. You've probably seen him on the news, but David Duke was a former Grand Wizard of the KKK, and they interviewed him, and he's still trying to have this resurgence of white supremacy and white nationalism even today. And here's what David Duke said. He said, "We're going to take our country back." Now, when you analyze that statement, here's what he's saying. Who does he mean by we? We are going to take our country back. He means white people. He means white people are going to take our country back. Back to what? Back to the glory days of the past, which for them, like the 1950s and 60s, the good old days when people of color weren't so prominent in our society. That's what he wants to take it back to, where minorities had less influence in American culture. Yes, he does. And to them, those were the good old days. But the reality is, the good old days might have been good for some people, but the good old days weren't good for a lot of people. The good old days weren't good for people of color in many ways. And for a lot of people, especially minorities, there's no desire to go back to those good old days. And what I learned from that, and I think we can all slip into this if we're not careful, is that as Christians, we should never long to go back to the good old days. Because as Christians, our best days don't lie in the past. As Christians, our best days await us in the future, in the new creation. Those are the good days that we have to look forward to. And that's what Isaiah is saying about God doing this new thing. And when he talks about this new thing in verse 19, he's saying, yes, the Exodus was great. Those were some good old days. But I have even better days waiting for you in the future. Don't get so stuck on the past that you aren't looking for the golden age of redemption to come in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now Christ, as I mentioned, began to do that at his first coming. But Christ will do that fully and finally when he comes again and we enter into the best days that God has ever made for his people. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you longing to return to the past, or are you longing for what God has for us in the future? Are you longing to return to the past, or are you longing for what God has for us in the future? I assure you of this. What God has for us in the future is better than anything you've ever experienced in the past. Let's don't get stuck in the past. Let's don't live in the past, even as something as glorious as the Exodus was for Israel. Let's look to the future, and let's long for the future. And as Paul says, let's put behind us the things that have already happened. Let's long to reach forward to the upward cause of Christ and the goal that is set before us. So first we see that redemption involves deliverance from our enemy. The second truth that we see about redemption in our passage is that redemption involves, secondly, forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness of our sins. Notice what he says in verses 22 through 28. He says in verse 22, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Notice here, as Isaiah describes Israel's sin, he describes it as basically false worship. False worship. Now the fact of the matter is, when he says, "You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings," he's not necessarily saying that they weren't still going through the rituals of sacrificial worship in the temple. The truth is, Israel never stopped doing that. Even when they were worshiping idols, even when they were sinning and rebelling against God, a lot of the people in Israel still would go to the temple, would make sacrifices, would slaughter animals, would still go through all the religious motions and rituals. The problem was not that they weren't going through the right motions. The problem was that they weren't doing it with a pure heart. The problem was that their worship was not sincere. This is what Isaiah pointed out earlier, all the way back in chapter 1 of his book, verses 13 through 15. Notice what he says there about their false worship. The Lord says to Israel, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." The problem was not that Israel wasn't going through the right motions. The problem was they were doing it while their hearts were far from God. The problem was they were doing it with blood on their hands. They were doing it with sin still unconfessed in their hearts. It's what he says later in Isaiah 29, verse 13, when he says, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me." And so this is the sin of Israel at this point in Isaiah's day. Their hearts are far from God and they're giving him false worship. But notice in verse 25, God stands ready to forgive all of their transgressions. God stands ready to forgive all their iniquities. If they will simply truly repent, as other prophets say, rend your hearts and not your garments. If they will truly repent before God, he stands ready to forgive. Notice what it says in verse 25. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. This word for blot out means to erase or to wipe clean. Think about it this way. Let's say you had a huge whiteboard on this stage, and all of the sins that you've ever committed are written with this dry erase marker on the whiteboard. And it's just covered. I mean, ink everywhere. It's all over there. And everything that's written up there are your sins. To blot out or to erase or to wipe off means that God comes by with the little spray cleaner that you squirt on the whiteboard. He sprays it down and he takes out a rag and he starts wiping it clean, blotting it out, erasing the remembrance of your sin and the claim of your sin that it has on your life. He erases it all. He says to the people of God, "You have sinned greatly, even including blasphemous false worship, but I stand ready to wipe your slate clean. I stand ready to blot out all your transgressions." Now, we don't find out how this is possible until later in the book of Isaiah. Over in chapter 53 of Isaiah, that great passage about the suffering servant, that's where we get the full picture about how it's possible for a holy God to erase the unholiness and sin of God's people. And the way it's possible is that the Messiah, the servant of God, Jesus Christ, is going to come and he is going to suffer and he is going to be beaten and he is going to die, and all we like sheep have gone astray and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord will cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and God will crush him for our iniquities, which means Jesus pays the penalty for our sins that we deserve to pay, and he receives the punishment for our sins that we deserve to be punished for instead of us, so that we might go free, so that our sins can be blotted out and remembered no more. That's how it's possible for God to forgive us, but it's all conditioned on their willingness to repent. You see, the fact is God had always stood ready to forgive Israel their sins, to blot out their transgressions. The problem is back in verse 22, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel." See, the simple fact is God is standing ready to give his people the gift of forgiveness and the blotting out of all of their transgressions, and yet they won't even call upon him to receive it. It's as if God is standing with a free gift, and all they have to do is reach out by calling on the name of the Lord and take the gift of having their sins blotted out and the punishment taken away. All they have to do is reach out and take it, and they don't reach out and take it. And they leave without the gift. It's what the New Testament says so many ways, that God is standing willing and ready to forgive people of their sins. Remember when Jesus looks out upon the crowd in Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slayed the prophets, how often I wanted to gather you together under my wings, but you were not willing." They simply would not call on the Lord in repentance and in faith. It's what it says in 1 Peter 3:9, where it says God is not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's what it says in Acts 3:19, where it says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, so that your sins may be blotted out." The condition for having one's sins blotted out is to repent, to turn to God, to call upon Him, and to receive the free gift of forgiveness and salvation. It really is a free gift. This is what Paul says in Romans 6:23, where he says, "The wages or payment for sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, is a free gift. But even a free gift has to be received. I read an article recently that says that the IRS, the American government, right now is holding on to over $1 billion of taxpayer refunds that nobody has claimed. Can you believe that? And the way the tax laws work, you basically have 3 years to file for your tax return. And when 3 years go past, whatever you could have returned, whatever you had a right to get as terms of a return, they get to keep. There's over $1 billion right now that all somebody had to do was fill out the paperwork and send it in, and they get their money. And yet they don't do it. Even a free gift has to be received. And that's what it's saying here. "I stand ready to blot out your transgressions. All you have to do is turn to me. All you have to do is receive it." It's a free gift, but even a free gift has to be received. And you do that, he says, by calling on the Lord to receive it. So we see, secondly then, that redemption involves forgiveness of our sins. Deliverance from our enemy, forgiveness of our sins. But then notice the third truth, because here's the problem. Just as the enemy holds us captive so that we can't turn to God, in the same way, our sin blinds us so that we don't turn to God. The reason so many people are not receiving the free gift of eternal life is because their sins have blinded them to even seeing their need for God. Their sins have blinded them to even being able to repent. So if we're going to be delivered from our enemy, even if we're going to even repent so that we can receive forgiveness, we need some help from outside of us if we're going to turn from our sins, be forgiven of our transgressions, and be delivered from our enemy. Where does that help come from? Well, notice the third truth in terms of what redemption involves, and that's this. Redemption involves renewal from God's Spirit. Redemption involves renewal from God's Spirit. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is really the power that makes this redemption possible. It's the power that makes it possible for us to be redeemed from our enemy. It's the power that makes it possible for us to want to repent and turn to God and receive the free gift of having our sins blotted out. Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 44. It says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." And in verses 1 and 2, God addresses his people with terms of endearment to remind them of how much he cares for them. We looked at these beautiful words earlier in chapter 43 last week, where God tells them how much they mean to him. He says again in chapter 43, verse 4, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." And here again at the beginning of chapter 44, verses 1 and 2, he speaks to them in terms of endearment to show them how much he loves them. And he says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun," which was a sort of a name of endearment that he would sometimes call his people to remind them that they're his children. "Yeshurun, whom I have chosen." He speaks to them of his love. And then notice what he says to this group of people that he loves and holds dear, about how he will redeem them, how he will actually accomplish it. He says in verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Now you say, well, what does he mean? He's going to give us water? Well, at the end of verse 3, he tells us what that water on the thirsty ground, the streams in the desert, what that signifies. Notice it says at the bottom of verse 3 there, "I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The way he will pour water on the thirsty ground, the way he will pour streams on the dry ground, is by pouring out his Spirit on their offspring, and therefore his blessing on their descendants. It's the Spirit of God, that comes in and makes our rescue and redemption possible. The Spirit of God is the agent of God's power in redemption. This is just the way the Trinity works. God the Father orchestrates and plans. He's the great architect and the planner of our redemption. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, secures our redemption by purchasing that redemption on the cross through His shed blood and victorious resurrection. But it's the Spirit of Almighty God, the third person of the Trinity, that comes in and applies that redemption to our actual helpless situation. He's the power of God that comes in and actually delivers us from the enemy. He's the power of God that actually comes in and opens our blind eyes that have been blinded by our sin so that we see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we believe the gospel and we want to repent of our sins and leave it behind and turn to Christ in faith. The Spirit of God is the one who does that. This is what's emphasized in Ezekiel 37. There's this great passage in Ezekiel 37 where the prophet Ezekiel is taken out to a great valley. And you remember this scene? He sees this valley and it's full of what? Dry bones. And these dry bones represent the people of Israel. And then he's told by God, speak to the bones. And listen to what it says in Ezekiel 37. It says, he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. By the way, that's a great answer to a hard question. I don't know, but I know that you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. Now it's interesting because the Hebrew word and the Greek word for breath is the same word used for spirit. He's going to cause breath or his spirit to enter them so that they might live. Why? Because God's spirit is this life-giving source. And then it says in verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones represent the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off, which is the situation and plight of every person outside of Jesus Christ, separated from God because of our sins. We are cut off. But he says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. How? And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's what Isaiah is saying here. It's the Spirit of God that causes people who are, as Paul says in Ephesians, dead in their trespasses and sins, as dead as a valley full of dry bones. It's the Spirit of God that comes in and breathes new life into our souls, so that we see our need for the gospel. And the result of the Spirit of God being poured out in that way is conversion. It's people claiming to be the Lord's. Listen to what it says in verses 4 and 5. What will be the result when God pours out His Spirit? It says in verse 4, the result is, they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. People on that day, when the Spirit is poured out, they're brought to new life, and the evidence of that new life is professing, I am the Lord's. I commit myself to the Lord. He is mine, and I am His. That's conversion. That's what the Spirit of God does. He delivers us from the enemy of both Satan and our sin, and He brings us into the family of God so that we can say, we're the Lord's. We're His. This is what the Spirit of God does. Paul says it this way. In Titus 3, verse 5, he says, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's how God saved you. Not by your good works, but by the renewing, life-giving power of His Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 when Nicodemus was there and said, we think you're a teacher. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you and teach you the most important thing of all. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? Do I go back in my mother's womb and am I born again that way? He said, no, you need to be born of both the water, which is the flesh, the first time. And he says, you need to be born of the Spirit. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We have to be made alive by the Spirit of God. We need redemption. We need deliverance from our enemy. We need forgiveness of our sins. And that will only be possible by the Spirit of God. And what this ultimately means is we need Jesus. Because it's Jesus who has come and defeated our enemy. It's Jesus who has come and paid the price to purchase forgiveness from our sins. And it's Jesus who has come himself in the power of the Spirit to do all of this, who then pours out his Spirit upon his disciples so that they too can walk in the life of the Spirit of God. Listen to what Paul says as we close. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's the kingdom of Satan, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, notice, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So as we close, I want to remind you this morning, if you're a believer in this place today, I want to remind you of what has happened to you. You have been delivered from Satan. You have been forgiven of your sins. You have been granted new life by the Spirit of God, and all of this is made possible through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and pouring out his Spirit into your heart so that you can walk in redemption and rescue. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want you to know you need to be redeemed. You have an enemy to be delivered from. You have sins to be forgiven from. And God stands ready and willing to blot out your transgressions and to bring you new life in Christ with the power of his Spirit if you will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.